Okay, as we looked at last week, we were talking about these men who had infiltrated the Philippian church and how they had boasted and bragged, and were trying to infect the church with some false teaching, especially regarding circumcision. And Paul confronted these men by putting forth his credentials, right? Because that's what these types like to do. They like to enter into a church and present all these fancy credentials trying to impress people. So once they get these people impressed with their credentials, then, you know, these people are, they feel obligated or prone or even encouraged to listen to them. And so Paul presents his credentials. And if you remember, we listed him in two separate categories, his pedigree and his principles. And Paul's saying, as far as these men are concerned, they really have nothing on me, right? If we want to compare pedigree to pedigree, if we want to compare credentials with credentials, then they have nothing over me. And so therefore, you know, don't listen to these guys based upon their credentials. He says, what I have taught you and what I am teaching you is the better way. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Is this better way? From gain to loss, to get from red to black. So that's what Paul's getting ready to do. So having made his boast, if you will, and I put that in quotation marks because that's what these men were doing. So having made his boast, Paul now begins to set the account straight. Paul could boast of his personal glory, but he gives to us in these next verses a greater glory. So let's look here at verses 7 through 11. And Paul says here, but what things were gained to me, all those things that he listed, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What are some of the things that you consider of gain to you, of value to you? I mean, can you think of things in your life that are of great gain or great value to you? Now, in relation to your walk with God, in relation to your ministry here in the church, what things do you think that you possess in and of yourselves that is an asset to this church? Do you think that you are an asset to this church, that you have talents, that you have abilities that qualify you to be an asset to this church? Do you have anything like that in your mind? The word gain here in verse 7 is exactly, that's exactly what it is. It means those things that you consider a personal advantage to yourself. A personal advantage to yourself. I remember attending a meeting years and years and years ago, a meeting of pastors. And the question was asked in this pastor's meeting, what do you consider is your biggest hindrance in your ministry? And what one thing do you need in order to be more productive in your ministry? And some of the guys there, they said, well, they lacked the necessary funds. They didn't have enough money. If they had X number of dollars, then they would be more productive in their ministry. Another individual said, well, I lack committed workers. That's kind of like where we're at in some of the areas of our church. Well, I lack committed workers. I don't have enough people to be able to staff, you know, for everything that I want to do. I need more people in order to be more productive. Another individual said, well, I need more space. My ministry is growing to the point where we're busting at the seams, and so I need more space. If you could give me more space, then I could be more productive in my ministry. And then one of the pastors said, me. He says, I am the biggest hindrance to my ministry. And he says, if I would die to myself, then I think I would be better able to meet the needs of my ministry. And I thought, wow, that's it. That's it right there. That's it right there. You know, just as his Lord had done here, and we read about this in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8, just as Jesus had laid aside his glory, right, and came down from heaven and took upon him the form of a servant, the form of a man. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he do that? I'm asking a question. Why did he do that? Any answers? Anybody want to? He did that, huh? Say it.
Fellowship.
Well, fellowship.
So walking in the Spirit as an example.
How about dying for lost men's souls? For our salvation. That's why he did that. That's why he did that. For our salvation. He humbled himself to die on the cross for our salvation. And so Paul, in all humility, empowered by the Spirit, he gave up all of those earthly things that were of gain to him, right, in his religious circle. He gave all of that up to become a servant of Jesus Christ, that like he said in Colossians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, that I might by all means save some. That's where he says, I became a Jew to reach the Jews. I became a Gentile to reach the Gentiles. He gave all of that up in order to reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. In my estimation, that is the pivotal verse of this whole chapter. That is the pivotal verse of this whole chapter. This is the verse that the great truth that Paul is getting ready to share with the Philippian church, this verse is the verse that all of that hinges on. Because it's this verse that I believe he begins to turn the eyes of the Philippian believers from these dogs of the concision who come in boasting of all these credentials, and he gets them to start turning their eyes on who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And that's where a lot of us go wrong. We get our eyes fixated on a Brian Hedges. Or we get our eyes fixated on some other man or some other thing, some other ministry. And it happens to the best of us. And sometimes we forget who it is that we need to keep our eyes fixed on. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. With this one verse, what Paul manages to do is he sweeps away all of those artificial props that man gets puffed up about, gets prideful over, all of those artificial props that religious legalism constructs its ugly edifice on. That's kind of fancy, isn't it? But that's what happens. That's exactly what happens. Those who tend to boast about these things, right? These things, they seek to thrive in this religious legalism. And when you thrive in religious legalism, what you're doing is you're betraying a faulty understanding that you possess in regards to the work of Jesus Christ in your life. When you are placing your confidence in your rules and your regulations and your traditions, that betrays to me that you do not understand the grace that you have in Christ Jesus. Because those rules and those regulations are not going to get you closer to God. They may impress men, but they're not going to get you closer to God. And there are so many of God's people out there who are deluded in the thinking that if I obey these rules, and if I dress this way, and if I talk like this, and if I hang out with so-and-so, then I will be closer to God. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. I find that folks who boast about these gains are really blind to the grace of God. They really are blind to the grace of God and to the truth that it's Christ Jesus. And you know what I also find out about legalistic folks? Because they don't understand God's grace in their own life, they're not able to show or share grace in the life of others. You ever notice that? We ministered with a man that was like that. You know, it was very difficult. I've discovered that legalistic religious righteousness is both an impediment and a detriment to apprehending righteousness through faith by grace. It's an impediment and it's a detriment. It's a hindrance. It's a hindrance in that one must do this or do that in order to win God's approval. And it's a detriment because the one who is involved in this, you can never do enough. Because you're always loaded down with guilt. You can never measure up. And if you're under a legalistic pastor or if you're under a legalistic system, let me clue you in on something. You'll never reach their standard. You'll never do enough. You'll never jump through enough hoops. You'll never jump over enough hurdles to satisfy them. Never. Never. Unless you think as they think and do as they do and say as they say and be as they are, you'll never win their favor. You'll never win their favor. All those things that once mattered to Paul, all those things that Paul had listed, those things that these men considered vital and essential, when God weighed them in the balance, right? Those things that these guys had confidence in, weighed against God's grace and what we have in Christ Jesus, didn't weigh out. It didn't weigh out. It's interesting here, this word loss. Turn to Acts chapter 27. This word loss is a pretty neat word. At least I think it's a pretty neat word. When Paul had weighed all of those things that these folks have confidence in the flesh about, in the balance of the gospel, he found them to be loss. In Acts chapter 27, we have the story of Paul, who is getting ready to take off to Rome. He's been charged, a centurion has been charged with his keeping, and they're looking for a ship to leave, right? Looking for a ship to take him to Rome. Look at verse 9. And Paul had a vision. He had this about this trip. He says here in Acts 27 verse 9, he says, "Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Now, I quoted this passage because to me it best illustrates what Paul means by loss. He counted it as loss because the word loss and the word damage is the same word. When Paul was saying, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ," he's saying those things are loss as in a shipwreck. They're shipwreck as far as Paul was concerned. All these things that people think are profitable and builds up the confidence of the flesh, the pedigree and the pencil and the principles, all these things in Paul's minds are now dashed in pieces upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. They're shipwreck. They're of no good. That's what Paul says. I thought that's a very good illustration. Because in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of your works, all of those things that you think will get you closer to God are at the bottom of the sea. They're shipwrecked. Three times Paul uses the word count or counted. And like a careful and conscientious CPA, right, a certified public accountant, Paul considered the two columns of his life's ledger. Under the one column, confidence of the flesh, right, he was bankrupt. He was broke, flat broke. Under the column labeled knowledge and righteousness of Jesus Christ, he discovered that he was rich beyond his imagination. Rich beyond his imagination. The column under trusting in the flesh was bankrupt. There was no funds to be found there. It was written in red ink. Right? If you're an accountant, you understand that. I have a program at home that I can keep track of my accounts. And when I don't have any money in account, it shows up red. That's not a good thing to see. That's not a good thing to see. And fleshly confidence that these men boasted in, the fleshly confidence that Paul once took pride in comparison to the gold of Jesus Christ, is nothing more than tinfoil. Tinfoil. Worthless. So Paul, like a man who takes stock in his assets, instead of pulling down barns and building bigger barns, he burned those barns. He burned those barns for the riches that he had in Jesus Christ. These things that Paul once took a prideful joy in, these fleshly attainments, because I think there's somewhere in the scriptures that, you know, as far as the Jews' religion was concerned, I'm paraphrasing terribly, he says, I excelled in, I succeeded in. But those things that once brought him prideful joy, in comparison to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, it's like a handful of dirt. Nothing. So Paul looked at his own record, discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has provided, and he says, I was going to say filthy rich, but I don't know if that's applicable. He says, I am rich beyond measure. Rich beyond measure. He says here in verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Doubtless, he says, verily, truthfully, with concrete certainty, I believe this. He's convinced, fully persuaded. Everything that Paul had suffered, everything that Paul had endured, everything that Paul went through, right? I mean, the guy was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned, left for dead, he's now in prison, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. He says it's worth it. It's worth it. Sometimes we don't want to come to church because we're having a bad hair day. But for him, it was worth it. Worth it. He says, it's worth the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The word excellency means that which is superior to anything else. Anything else. Above and beyond. In value, quality, and status. You know, I read some other translations in regards to this word dung. And apparently with a lot of the other translations, the word dung is an impolite word because they replace it with another more polite word. But what do you think the word dung means here? Dung. Thank you, Royal. We'll be polite. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. It's the refuse from a meal. Is that a polite way of putting it? That's what it is.
Very politically correct.
Politically correct. It's the refuse from a meal. Essentially, what these dogs were offering in comparison to what Christ has provided is the refuse of a meal. Yeah. Yeah. Now, why would anyone desire the refuse of a meal that is worth nothing more than to be thrown into the ditch when you have this rich banquet provided by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior? But people do it all the time. They do it all the time because of that pride. Because of that pride. Paul says here, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." You know what to me is the key in that phrase? For whom? For whom? You see, Paul was not willing to suffer loss due to an ism or an itty. Right? He wasn't willing to suffer loss and to count these things dung or refuse on an idiom or some abstract philosophical concept. It wasn't an idea. It was a person. A person. Paul was fully persuaded in a who, not a what. That's important. That's important. Because there are so many people who are God's people who are dedicated to a what and not a who. They're dedicated to a ministry. They're dedicated to a pastor. They're dedicated to a denomination. They're dedicated to this and to that. But not to a who. Not to him. Not to him. It's for the whom that Paul was willing to suffer. It was... How many times have you heard that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? It's a relationship. But even the people who understand that it's a relationship end up falling into the trap of a religion. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. See, Christ was Paul's motive, and that's what I think the theme of this chapter is. What is your motive? What is your purpose? What drives you? Christ was Paul's motive for his losses, and Christ was his reward. Just like the psalmist in Psalms 119:57, Paul could proclaim, "Thou art my portion, O Lord." Thou art my portion, O Lord. You are my riches. Everything that's here on this planet in comparison to you is refuse, dung, because you are my portion. Christ was Paul's incentive for enduring the circumstances. He was his driving force in his life. All that made Paul's life what it was Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words here. Look at verse 8. He says, here in the last part of verse 8, what does he say there, those last four or five words? That I may win Christ. Look at verse 10. Starting right off in verse 10. That I may know him. Verse 11, he says, I might attain. And then verse 12, he says here in verse 12, toward the center of the verse, that I may apprehend. That I may know Christ, that I may know him, that I may win him, that I might apprehend. These recurring expressions in this little section of this chapter is Paul's heart, his desire, his passion. Jesus Christ is the focal point of his soul, the obsession of his heart, and the fascination of his mind. I wish I was there. He was the supreme object of Paul's desire. The one and only true goal of his life and being. Can I say that? Can I say that honestly about Jesus? Can any of you say that? I think I have some good times, some high times in my life, but sometimes life crowds in, doesn't it? Sometimes life crowds in. He says that I may win Christ. To win as a prize, to get as a possession. What Paul wanted, he wanted Jesus Christ to be so practically appropriated into his life that Jesus Christ would be the dominating power, the reason why he got up in the morning, the reason why he went here or went there, his whole purpose and meaning for life. If someone were to come up and ask the Apostle Paul, "Paul, what is your purpose in life?" A name would have come out of his mouth. Jesus Christ.
For me to live is Christ.
Yep, for me to live is Christ. Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. That's why I am who I am. I read an old Puritan years ago, and I love this. You may not appreciate it, but I love this. He said this. He says, to be like the iron in the furnace, to absorb the heat of Christ's love and to glow with Christ's glory in order to be poured into his mold of grace. The iron remains iron, but is now made conformable to his purpose and tempered to his will. That was the Apostle Paul. That was the Apostle Paul. This was Paul's heart. Verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, contrary to what these dogs of the concision were attempting to infect this church in Philippi with, that you're not just before God until you are circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Or it's anything that any of these false preachers today will say, you know, you're not just before God unless you go through our seven sacraments, or you're not just before God unless you get baptized the way we recognize baptism, or whatever it is. I mean, honestly, there are some folks that say you can't truly be saved unless you read only the King James Version. What are they doing? They're tacking something onto God's gospel of grace, aren't they? But contrary to what these men teach, that you can't be just before God unless you do such and such, right? Paul's joy and hope was found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's righteousness. That was Paul's righteousness. The righteousness which is of God through faith in Christ. Righteousness was a great goal of Paul the Pharisee. It was a great goal of Paul the Pharisee. That's why he followed all those rules and regulations. That's why he said that, what does he say here? As touching the law, a Pharisee. Right? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, what did he say? Blameless. That was his goal as a Pharisee. But it was a self-righteousness, wasn't it? It was a self-righteousness based upon works. It's a works-based righteousness. A righteousness that really none of us can really attain to. Is there anybody alive who has kept every jot and tittle of that law except for Jesus Christ? I don't know of anybody. I don't know of anybody. You see, the law wasn't meant to save. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Faith. Just like Paul before he met Christ on that Damascus road, these dogs of the concision built their confidence on sandy ground, on their own flesh, not on the rock of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote of these kind, he said in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness," and that's the problem, "going about to establish their own righteousness in order to be just before God, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They're too prideful. Their confidence was shipwrecked because they were sailing in the ship named self-righteousness. That ship's gone down. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Who is the him in that passage? Who was made sin on our behalf?
Jesus Christ.
When the Apostle Paul trusted Christ, he lost his own self-righteousness and gained the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, our righteousness is imputed. It's given to us. It's a gift. It's a gift. The garment of righteousness that men adorn themselves by observing the law, all that is a fancy fig leaf. That's all it is. It's a fancy fig leaf. And as impressive as that fig leaf might be, in the eyes of God, in the light of his grace, you know how he sees that? He sees it as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf." I think that is neat that Isaiah would throw that leaf in there. "And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Okay, I'm going to get gross. I apologize. But inspired by Paul's frankness, let me say this. Like the bloody foreskin of circumcision, Paul cast away this filthy rag of flesh's confidence and by faith appropriated the white wedding robe of righteousness provided by God's grace through Jesus Christ. That's what he did. That's what we all need to do. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." I'm righteous, not because of me, but because of him. And that's the righteousness that I'll stand in when I stand before the God of heaven. And that's the only righteousness that I can claim that'll let me through those pearly gates. Do you agree with that? I hope so. So Paul states in verse 8 that I may win Christ. In verse 9 that I may be found in him. And now he proclaims here in verse 10 that I may know him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Some time ago I heard a preacher preach on the differences of knowledge. I don't know how far you can take this, but I thought it was pretty good at the time when I heard it. But he was talking about the differences of knowledge that pertains to scriptural truth and understanding scriptural truth. And he says one type of knowledge is you know facts. You know the facts, okay? The more facts one could retain, the more knowledgeable one may be considered to be, All right, so if you got a head stuffed full of facts, then in some circles you could be considered knowledgeable. But yet the accumulation of facts may or may not change your character or your behavior or your treatment of others, right? You've got all those facts, but what is it the old guys used to say? It stays up here and never reaches here, right? As an example, on every package of cigarettes, and I know we don't have any smokers in here, but on every package of cigarettes, the Surgeon General has put a warning. It's a very clear warning, right? Smoking causes cancer. It's very clear. Do people know that fact? Sure they know that fact. But is there people still out there smoking? Yes. They have the fact, but it doesn't affect their behavior. Right? They have that fact, but it doesn't affect their behavior. Paul warned about this kind of knowledge as far as scriptural truth is concerned, because he said those kind of people who fill their heads with scriptural truth, what happens to their head? They get puffed up. They get puffed up, right? They get puffed up. Instead of using those facts to edify others, they go around with a big head. It's a wonder they don't fall over. You know? Because they're so top heavy. Some do. You're right. So the life does not reflect the truth that these guys could quote. I mean, these guys could probably run circles around you quoting the scripture. But that life doesn't reflect the truth they quote. The other type of knowledge is the type of knowledge that always manifests itself in one's life, in one's behavior, in one's treatment of others. It changes the heart. It changes the heart. This type of knowledge is more than just simply knowing facts. This type of knowledge says, don't tell me you know the facts if that doesn't change your life. If you know the facts and it changes your life, that's proof of knowledge. That's proof of knowledge. It plays out in some practical way in Christ's life. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul desires in his life. To know Christ so intimately, so closely, that Jesus Christ changes his life. Makes a difference in his life. Is the reason why he does what he does and says what he says and thinks what he thinks. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul desired. Is that the kind of knowledge you desire? Or you just want to fill your head with facts? Paul mentions three things in his pursuit of this knowledge of Christ. He says that I might know the power of his resurrection. He says, I want to know the power of a new life. I want to know the power of a resurrected life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Don't tell me that you know Jesus Christ if you're not walking with Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? While these dogs of the concision sought to gain power over the Philippians through trusting in their flesh, Paul sought the power of a new life in Jesus Christ. And this is what he's reminding the Philippians of. He says, don't pay attention to these guys with their false doctrine and their empty promises. You've got a greater promise in Jesus Christ. He is the power of your new life. Live in him and be free. Romans 8:10 says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also, what? Quicken your mortal bodies. It is the Spirit of God that gives life to this body to live unto God. to live unto God. When Paul was living under the law, he lived by a set of rules and customs to be observed. He called it the dead letter. As Paul testified, life lived under the law was a torment. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. That's exactly the type of life a legalistic rule observer lives. It's a struggle. But now Paul has a friend. He has a comforter. He has a helper, a companion in life who is more powerful than the law, more powerful than his flesh, more powerful than sin. And now Paul can live and experience the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And guess what? So can we. So can we. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Do you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you? Then you can walk in that Spirit. He gives you that power to live that resurrected life of Jesus Christ. So Paul wanted to know the power of the new life in Christ. And he says here, in the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know Jesus Christ in His powerful resurrected life. And I want to know Jesus Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul testified to a powerful experience, but it's also a painful experience. It's a painful experience. Paul touched upon this earlier in this epistle. Look at Philippians 1:29. He says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him," which we do, but look what he says, "but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which He saw in me and now here to be in me." It's no secret to anyone who has walked with Christ for any amount of time that to be a serious disciple of Jesus Christ involves some pain, doesn't it? You'll be persecuted. You'll be slandered. You'll be misunderstood. You'll be ostracized. They'll make fun of you because you don't do as they do and go where they go anymore. You don't play their, you know, like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You don't play their reindeer games, and so they're going to ostracize you. Because you would what? Rather walk with Christ than walk in that darkness that they walk in. So it's no secret for those who have come to Christ for salvation to know that there is a, He paid for our sin, right? And there's a price for us to pay to walk with Him. You realize that, right? To hear a lot of modern preachers today, they leave out that part. They leave that part out. You see, Paul's desire to know Christ was so emphatic, so much of his passion of heart, he was even willing to suffer as Jesus suffered. He was even willing to suffer. In fact, he looked at suffering like Jesus a means to get to know Jesus better. And there's truth in that. There's truth in that. I remember counseling a couple who came up to the altar one day, and they were having issues with their family. And they said, "We don't understand it. We came and accepted Christ, and our lives are changed, and you know, we used to go out and drink and all this kind of stuff, and now we don't do that anymore, and you know, but now our family hates us. Our family hates us, and we don't understand that." And I told them, "Well, you're in good company. Because even Jesus Christ's family misunderstood and hated him. And I took him to the several places in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. And when they saw that, they took heart and they were encouraged. Why? Because they were suffering as Jesus was suffering. And it gave them a better understanding of what it was they were experiencing. Whatever it was that Christ endured, Paul was willing to endure the same things for the goal of knowing Christ better. As Paul had already shown us that Christ is my life and Christ is my example, he says, now Christ is my motive. He says, if experiencing what my Savior experienced will enable me to know him with a deeper, more profound knowledge, then I am willing to suffer as he suffered. Paul lived for Christ because he died to self. Paul was willing to pick up that cross just like his Savior picked up the cross for him. Now, we all know this passage. What is God's will for us? I mean, in a nutshell.
Be
Christ-like. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? Romans 8:27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? That's God's will for all of us, to be conformed into the image of his Son. And honestly, I believe if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, I believe that desire is there for all of us to be like Jesus, isn't it? I would hope so. I hope that's the desire of everybody in here, is to be more like Jesus. But I think sometimes what we forget that a part of that conforming is suffering. A part of that conforming is suffering. Is suffering. That good work that God performs in our hearts and our lives, suffering's involved in that. That suffering is a refining process that he puts us through. If you've got teenage kids, you might understand what I'm getting ready to say. You can't really understand unconditional love until you love someone who absolutely hates your guts. You really can't understand unconditional love until you come up with somebody that you love and they in turn hate you for it. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? He faced hate, and though he unconditionally loved. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. We all rejoice in this first part. But Paul goes on and he says in verse 3 of Romans 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. It is through those tribulations, and it is through that suffering, and it's through those trials, and it's through those times of being hated even though you love, that God perfects Christ in us. Kind of puts a different perspective on suffering. And then he says the resurrection of the dead. Here's the reward, if you will, of Christ's pursuit of Christ. He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, when I looked at this, I thought it was kind of interesting. But chronologically, with Jesus Christ, it was first his death, then his burial, then his resurrection, then his glory to heaven. Right? So I got to looking at this. Kind of the same thing here in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. First, we must know by faith the person of Jesus Christ on the work of the cross, right? So there's the death. There's the death. And then he goes on, he says, our personal knowledge of Christ begins with salvation and then progresses through our sanctification. That's that working, that process. That's that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. So as we suffer for Christ and the power of this new life, we can be conformed to the image of Christ, that with the result of us dying to self. Dying to self. And the more we die to self, guess what you're going to discover? The more you live unto God. The more you die to self, the more you are enabled to live unto God. Because we get in the way. We get in the way. And what we attain is a life lived in the newness of that resurrected life of Jesus Christ. When we die to self, we are able to live more unto God because it is Him who is unhindered now living His life through us. We get out of the way. So Paul is saying simply this, and I'll wrap up with this. What is gained here on earth will be lost. Will be lost. But the treasure which is in Jesus Christ will never be stolen from you, and He will never take it away from you. So Paul had that spiritual mind that comes from a surrendered life that enabled him to look at things from God's perspective. That's what we need. Jesus Christ was Paul's motive, his drive, his passion in life. And he was willing to just cast away anything that he had any confidence in as far as the flesh is concerned. And I came across this verse in Lamentations. You know what Lamentations is all about? It's when the prophet Jeremiah was lamenting over Jerusalem being destroyed and its people being carried off into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. He says here in Lamentations 3:24, now picture this, here this prophet is looking at his ruined city, seeing his people taken off into captivity, and he says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Apostle Paul, sitting in a prison cell, chained to a Roman, could say the same thing. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Jesus Christ was the passion, the drive, the center of this man's life. We should aspire that very same thing. Would you mind closing us out in prayer?
Dear God, we do just thank you for this time in your word.